I think that's better. All right. I'm getting feedback, I think. I don't want to get feedback from that. 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know the story here of David and Goliath. And we'll just start reading verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. And we gathered together at Shokah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Azekah and Ephesdamin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will he be your servants, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. The Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The next few verses is about David and his brothers. Who's going to fight? Who's at home? He's going to get sent off to the battle. And in verse 20, it says, And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were so afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up surely to defy Israel? Is he come up? And they give a list here of what you're going to get if you go out and fight him. Well, if you go out and fight him and win. If you go out and fight him and die, you don't get anything. If you go out and fight him and win, you're going to get all the riches the king wants to give you. You get to marry the king's daughter, and your family gets to be free in Israel. They're not obligated to be pulled from resources or from manpower or taxes, basically. You're going to be free in Israel. And as David in verse 26 spake to the man and stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? As verse 27, people answer him, same information. Verse 28, his brother's going to falsely accuse him of what his motives were. And in verse 29, David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he's going to go before the king at this point. But let's pray. God, help us this hour. We need you. I need you to help my mind, my thoughts, that they'd be what they should be, that I would be able to clearly communicate what you have for us today. My boldness and liberty to proclaim that which should be said, and discernment to refrain from that which should not be, that the Holy Spirit might have his way. My God, your will might be done in this service, and your word might go forth and accomplish the purpose you have for it. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know the story, very familiar to many of us. And it does not, in the way I'm reading this, seem to... We get the armies on one mountain of Israel, and the armies of the Philistines on the other, in this great valley in between. And typically, like Goliath was questioning their thought pattern, they're sending out a line of armed soldiers against a line of armed soldiers to meet in this valley and do battle. And then when that battle is over or retreats are called, they go back to their sides. And Goliath is saying, Why are you guys doing this? You send out one and I'll send out one. And Goliath said, I'll fight on my side. You give me one to fight on your side. Give me a man. Let's fight and settle this. Why are we sending the troops out to fight each other day after day? I don't think that when that challenge went forth, and this is my opinion, you could read the passage and see what you would think, that when he made that proclamation or that challenge, and he does it for 40 days, that no fighting took place for 40 days. I believe it's clear that the armies come out and they continue to fight battles and go back. And then Goliath will come and get the same challenge. How long are we going to do this? Send out one and I'll come out and we'll fight. The next day they'd have their battles and go back, and Goliath would come out and say, I defy you, how long are we going to do this? I say that because in verse 20, David's heading out to the battle. And it says in the end of verse 20, he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. So he's arriving at the trenches where they're dug in, and the armies are heading out to fight, and then they're going to come. He's shouting for the battle as they're shouting. These men are still actively fighting. And they go back to their sides, and it's almost a stalemate. People are just dying on both sides. But with bravado, with courage of soldiers, of this is a normal way to fight. And you say, what are you saying? These men had no problem in battle. They were ready to fight. And they're ready to die for what their king had asked them to do on both sides of the battle. But when they came up against a giant they didn't think they could fight themselves, it was time to hide in fear. And they'd go out and line up and fight each other, but it was time for one man to step out who towered over them, that it's impossible for that giant to be taken on by any one of us. We don't know what to do with this giant. And when we think of giants in general, we're reminded of, or I am anyway, of the book of Numbers, where Israel arrives at the banks of the promised land, and they can see just across the river the promises of God just out of reach. It is there for the taking by faith. And rather than go out and take it by faith, they send out spies to see if what God has said is true. And even in human reasoning, saying we have to plot and plan and prepare. We got to see what's on the other side of this. God already told them, you go in the land, I'll go before you, I'll defeat your enemies. And all of their spying and all of their scheming, and even the book of Numbers, they discover giants in the land. And very quickly they talk themselves out of going forward. And they doubt that God is able to help them overcome these giants. These giants were too big, they were too strong, they were too overwhelming, and it resulted in the older generation wandering for another 40 years. You fast forward those few decades later when everybody from a certain age and up is gone, Moses comes back to the brink of the promised land leading their children, who are now the adults and the warriors. And as they approach the promised land again, Moses warns them, now when we get over there, you're going to encounter giants. It's in the book. And the giants that their parents had faced, they now get to face. They're still waiting to be defeated. And now that these, it's their generation's turn. And every generation has to do battle for themselves. I'm not implying if your parents defeat all their enemies in their life, you won't have any. You'll have your fair share. But they come up to the promised land and they realize, Moses is instructing them, there's no denying that there's giants in front of you and there's no going around. These giants, we've come to a fork in the road like the older generation did, like people before you have done. These giants must be faced, they must be fought, and they must be finished off, or you have to turn back here. But as a side note, can I say that to those of us that are parents and up, we'll do battle and defeat certain giants, or future generations are going to fight the same ones. Whatever giant you're facing, health, finance, spiritual, emotional, mental, and so many categories we all struggle with. And Lord knows, I go through my outline more times than not, and anything that says, you must do this and you must serve, I change it to a we or an us. Because we all battle giants. But every giant we're coming up against, I mean, we are soldiers of Christ. We are, many of us, many of you, decades of in the trenches fighting this good fight. And then you go out to battle and come back, and sometimes you win, sometimes you lose, and all of a sudden you look out there, and there's a guy 10 feet tall standing in the valley. And you're saying, there ain't no way. There's no way around him, and there's no way I can get through him. Every giant you're called upon to face can be defeated. By faith and obedience, victory is sure. So I want to look at this text this morning once again on how we can successfully face and fight giants by the example of David. Number one, we must bring the right motives to the fight. It's a whole lot of people there fighting that day. They had been for weeks now. And the other soldiers that have gathered, older than David, more skilled than David, are there fighting, some of them for fortune. Some of them for fame. There's always those guys that want to get out there to show all the other troops how it's done. You kill one, I'll kill 10. And always one-upping each other. Others because it was their duty. I would submit that if those are their motives, those motives don't sustain you when it's not a normal fight. And those guys are ready to go in there. Some are just fortune soldiers. Some for their own fame. Some because it's their duty. And when it's an expected enemy, an expected opposition, yeah, some of us may die, but we're used to this. Those motives don't sustain you when it's a giant. When the risk outweighs the reward. You're talking about a man who, by certain cubic measures, there's more than one cubit in history, but was at least 9 foot 9 inches tall. Arguably taller. But what does it matter? If you're 5'6 and he's 9 foot 9, what does it matter if he's 10'4? I almost got the deacon to catch some beams down at the mill and come put up a 10-foot beam, show you how tall that is. Armor that weighed 175 pounds. That outweighs half of the congregation. Not half of the congregation individually. We're not all anemic here, if that's the word. Anorexic, I don't know what the word is. Anemic is a blood iron, right? I don't know what I'm saying anymore. A spear that weighed the average of 32 pounds. That is not you grabbing a spear that's leaning somewhere and throwing. That is a beam. Covered in brass from head to toe. And all of a sudden, those who their motive was, I'm just here out of duty, I'm just here for prestige, I'm just here to make some to make a living at this thing, said that there is not enough reward out there to take this risk. And for 40 days, this guy comes out and defies the armies of the living God. You would think at some point the people of God had enough. That we are sick of seeing this giant stand there. We can't ignore him anymore. We can't get around him anymore. We are sick of what he's doing to our army, to the people of God. And I'm ready to fight and shut him up. Or at least go down there and it'll be over. Or give up and succumb to their fate. But when all they could do was tremble in terror, little did they know God had a plan. Brother Daltrick mentioned it in prayer this morning about those embroideries, the mess of strings underneath, the picture above that you can't always see. And little did he know, we're going to get to the end of the message here in a little bit. Habakkuk lived there. Men of God and women of God in the Bible lived there, looking up saying, God, what are you doing? It makes no sense. And God said, all right, I'll do this. And they said, that's not what we thought you would do when we asked for help. There might be a reason God doesn't show us what he's doing sometimes. We might just be more resentful and fearful than we are now. Because he doesn't promise that everything will be good. He promises to bring it all together for good. But for 40 days, everything was the same. These guys go out and fight and they hide in fear. When Goliath steps out with the taunts and the threats and the jokes and the jeers. But this day that we're reading about was going to be different. There's a young man who's going to be used of God this day. And he's going to arrive at a battle. We looked at it last week. He's going to put off all of the discounting that has happened in his life. Those that would discount him. He's going to set aside those that would discourage him. Those that are disdaining him. Those that are discrediting him. Because this day, someone has arrived to face the same giant nobody else can seem to get over or around. But he showed up with the right motives.
Yes, sir.
And when he shows up with the right motives, he's still questioned. You just want the king's money. I'm sure somebody said it. Why are you asking? You want the kid's riches? You just want the king's daughter. I'm David. I'd say, let me see her first. But blind marriages back then. And then you wish you were blind when you got into the marriages back then. Or you're just proud, as brothers would say. We were there just a few days. We were there when Samuel anointed you king. You're just a proud little boy. You think you're going to be the next king. You're going to show up and one-up all of us. And then you find out in the text, David did not have those motives. He wasn't there for the money. He wasn't there for the future wife. He wasn't there because he was going to be the next king necessarily. But there's two motives I find that David showed up with. One is he was there for the glory of God. And two, he was there for the will of God. Everything about David facing a giant was not so much about the giant as David said, I want God to receive glory out of this. And I want God's will to be done in this. If you look at verse number 26, I believe it is. It says, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? He's not asking for money or for fame. He's saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?
You look at verse number 29, and David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Verse number 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "I've showed up to fight, and this is my motive. I want God to be honored. I want God to receive glory, no matter how this turns out. I'm not here for the money. I'm not here for the fame. I'm not here for the girl. I am here so somebody will wash this reproach off our name." He was there for the glory of God. He wanted Christ to receive glory, and he was there for the will of God. He wanted God's will to be accomplished through his life. He was there for a cause. It's a purpose. David shows up motivated by something bigger than himself. It's bigger than what he desires, what he dreamed, what he planned his life would look like. And it's bigger than Goliath and the fears and the faults that are in front of him. He said, "I am here for something bigger than me." He also knew he was the next king. And just like he lived his younger years protecting his sheep because his earthly father tasked him to do so, he is now going to protect his constituents because he's been tasked by his heavenly father to do so. I've got to believe that somewhere in the heart of a David saying, "These are, if God is true and he is, these are my people. I've been anointed by Samuel. And those enemies are not going to treat my God that way. They're also not going to treat my people that way." He's there for the glory of God and the will of God. He said, what are you saying? When facing that giant, I don't know what giants we all face. Talk to many of you, and we all are facing giants of all various sizes and kinds and shapes. Let the Holy Spirit point it out to you. When you're facing that giant, ask, what is my motive? Why is it I'm even wanting this giant to be defeated to begin with? Do I want this giant to be toppled so I can have an easier life? So I can have some rest from fighting? So I can have less problems and more peace? Do I want this giant defeated so I can have more power or more pull with others? So I can have more financial or physical or emotional stability? Is my motive, I want to seize victory here because I want success or sympathy or safety? If we're operating with the motive that is humanistic or selfish in reasoning, we will turn back or be overcome in a battle when the risk outweighs the reward. I will give in or I'll give up when the giant's too big and say, "Oh well." If I'm operating from a motive of, I want, David would say, my dad or my brethren or my king, I want people to be pleased with me. I want them to believe a certain narrative about me. I would like for the men, the leaders in my life, David could say, to give his approval of me. That motive wears awful thin in the day of adversity. I mean, you can march out with your brethren and with your fellow soldiers and the king watching on and your dad's back home and take on a normal enemy, guys your size and guys that are armed about the same way, and fight and say, "I'm going to do it for guts and for glory and make a name for myself, and guys are going to be impressed by me and they're going to think I'm somebody, and they're going to be saying, 'Oh, you see the skills he had in battle,' and they come up out of the trench and there's a guy that stands three times taller than them. All of a sudden those motives don't matter so much. I don't care what the people think anymore. I'm about to die. What is my motive for toppling this giant to begin with?" There's only two motives that I would submit for this morning that we've already mentioned for facing giants. One is a desire for God's glory. That I've come up against something, Lord, and more than I want safety, and more than I want security, and more than I want stability, I want you to receive glory because of what is in front of me. More than I want out of the situation, I want God to be glorified because of my situation. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." That ought to be the ultimate motivator in the life of a child of God, that everything passes through the filter. Will this bring glory to God, or will it bring a reproach to his holy name? We ought not be primarily focused on self. My success, my safety, my sympathy, my stability. I just want this to end. I just want to feel happy again. I just want to feel safe again. I just want the battle to be over. That is all reasonable. We all live there. That is all natural. It is normal. But a believer must get to the point and say, here is my ultimate motive. God, I want you to have glory from my life. More than I want you to remove that giant, more than I want you to take me out of this situation, I want God to be glorified because of my life. You say, well, I don't get there. David wasn't there. The psalmist wasn't there always either. He would write psalms about, oh, if I had wings of a bird that I could fly away. But there's times in his life where he shows just how after God's heart he was. A desire, a motive for God's glory. A desire, a motive for God's will. That more than I want my way and my will in this battle, I want God's way and God's will to be done in my life. Can we say it this way? We don't see giants like God does. I don't know why we're getting feedback, but that's all right. God sees Goliaths in a valley a lot different than we do. Those men in Israel in Numbers said, we are but grasshoppers in their sight. These guys are so big, we're like a little bug in front of their shoe. And we want to ask those guys, how big do you think they look to God? You're looking up at a guy 15, 18 feet tall, arguably, some of those giants, and saying, we've got no chance because they're so much bigger than us. And here comes a boy, David, 13, 14, 15 years of age, that says, I'm not looking up at a guy that's 10 feet tall. I'm looking at a God that made everything. I'm looking higher than that. Because if I look small to him, I bet he looks real small to my God. And I want God's will to be done in my life more than I want my will. Can I say this? It's part of God's will for your life. For you to be facing whatever giant you're facing. Or that giant wouldn't be there. God is still sovereign. God is still in control of this thing called life. And if there's a giant in your path, he's allowed it to be there. And he can use a giant to grow his children. To advance his children. Someone once said, slain giants are but stepping stones. That Goliath started the day 10 feet tall, he ended the day 10 feet long. There's a difference. And this, the motivator of my life has got to be, I want God to get glory and God's will to be done. Do I have my own ambitions, my own desires in this? Sure do. But all of that is submitted secondarily.
Yes, sir.
So I want God to get glory and God's will to be done.
Amen.
That more than I want all the pieces of my life to be good, I want God to work his will and bring it all together for good. You know the verse, Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Joseph lived there in Genesis 50 when he talks to his brothers and says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I'm not trying to get any of us down on ourselves and say, well, that's not been my motive, and I just would rather be out of this fight altogether. You go through the scriptures, good men and women of God, they battled it as well. Paul battled. He wrestled with what he desired versus what God desired for his life. In Philippians 1, he says, for I'm in a strait betwixt two. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul said, I'm there, guys. I wrestle this thing, Paul would say. My desire, I want to be out of this fight. I'm tired. I've run my course. I want to go home. I want to be with Christ. But more than I want what he wants. And right now, he wants me to be here for you.
Good.
Just asking, we think, in our battles, what's my motive for victory? Is it humanistic? Is it selfish? Or is it that God will be glorified and his will be done? Because oftentimes in life, we're either asking for the wrong things or we're asking with the wrong motives. And as a result, we don't see victory but endless battling. James 4, he said it this way, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. James lived it as well, and he said, here's my summation, James said, there's things you're asking for you shouldn't, and there are things you're asking for that you should, but you're asking for them for the wrong reasons. You want your desires, your appetites, your needs to be met or satisfied by that request when it's got to boil down to I want God to receive glory and God's will to be done in my life.
Amen.
Or am I going to fight a giant? I've got to battle with the right motives. Number two, I've got to battle with the right methods. How I battle is as important as why I battle. Saul hears of David and he joins the naysayers immediately. And he gives all the reasons. He starts listing them out of why it can't be done. He finds out, I can't talk this young guy out of this, so I'm going to try to arm him with my personal armor. And David, as we said last week, said, I'm going to have to turn that down because I haven't proven it yet. David says, I'm determined to do battle with what I know has worked before. I know what God did back then, King, and I know what He can do today. David arguably doesn't know much about shields and spears and swords. He was not raised and trained and skilled and schooled in armies and armor and archery. But David said, one thing I do know is God. And we see in his life, in this battle, he doesn't need new methods to defeat giants. So what are you saying? Tried and proven weapons still get the job done. We're seeing it all over our world and all over our churches and all over our families. There's a new breed of Christianity that is looking everywhere and to everyone and to the world for new ways and new methods to do battle. And rather than having children of God, soldiers of Christ saying, we have tried and proven what works and that's what we're going to keep doing until His return. I'm not trying to be unkind at all today, but today you go out anywhere. Go into an average home, the average church, wherever you want to go, and everybody needs a poem or a prescription or a planner. And they want a reason or a rhyme to show how everything will work out, and then I'll go do battle. And the reason we're looking to everything is because oftentimes I personally have not proven God. My mom and dad proved God. The pastor knew God, the brethren knew God, but I've yet to come to the position in my life that I have tasted and seen that God is good. When will we get tired of hearing of everybody else's victories? Or living under everybody else's defeats? And David said, I can't do that, King, because I personally have proven God. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. When we have tasted and seen, when we have tried and experienced God for ourselves, when I've seen His power work things together for good, and seen His provision come through in time of need, and seen His presence comfort and guide, I'll know what it is I need to rely on when facing a giant.
Yes, sir.
And there are those, we all get there, that try other things and other methods. They attend the latest seminar, get the latest program, read the newest book, climb on the latest bandwagon. Not against everything that's out there. Just pray the prayer of Jabez. Not against the prayer, I'm just saying. For those that strive for the purpose-driven life, let's ask, if we're asking, what is my motives? What is my method for fighting? Have I proven God for myself? You taste and see that the Lord is good. It would be, we wouldn't have to teach this to David, but telling a David, your leaders having victories don't secure yours. Yes, Saul's probably won a lot of battles, killed a lot of enemies in that armor. Doesn't mean a thing for you. Your leaders' victories don't necessarily translate into your victories. Your brethren being in the battle can't bring victory for you. So what are you saying? Like last week, don't live off of other people's victories and don't keep losing because of other people's defeats. Whether it is somebody else's faith or somebody else's fear, it does not have to dictate to you how you do battle. You prove God for yourself. You get to know God. And I'm not claiming to be there. And I'm not claiming to be perfect. Far from it. And there's been times in my life, like all of us, we've been as far from God as a Christian can be. But when, whether it's, there's a song where it says, I've been through enough to know that He'll be enough. That you look back over, and I look back over my life, and I see that what is there, the good and the bad, the pain and the pleasant things of life, and a broken home, and then going off to college at 17 and coming home for a vacation at barely 18 years of age, helping do my first funeral for a 7-day-old baby, and then looking back over the history of church plants and of marriages and of children and of deaths and of weddings, and eventually you get to a point where you say, I've been through enough to know He is enough for me.
Amen.
I don't know how many times it was that, and I'm not trying to put myself on a pedestal at all, because as much as I know God, I also know me, and it's not pretty. But as a 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old young fellow trying to work and making plans to go off to college eventually, if I ever could get the endless years of high school to get over, that I'd pick up a shotgun and go walking in the woods and use that. I didn't hunt or shoot anything at the time. More times than not, I find over a pitch that my dad knows a land, there's these rolling hills in the forest, and would just find a hilltop, just lean the gun and just sit and stare into a valley. And just think and meditate and get to know who God is. Does dogs reflect? No. And I appreciate that. I was talking to someone about this the other day. I think it was, I don't know, when I lost the job at the prison, or when after my dad's accident, or after I broke my leg, or when any one of our families pick it. You got plenty of traumas.
God.
That someone was texting me scriptures and songs and different things every day. And I said, I appreciate that. I think they were worried about, how are you doing mentally? And I said, nothing to brag on other than God, I said, but He is, I said it this way in a text back to a person, He has come through too many times to start doubting Him now. And you take time to prove God for yourself. And you take time to find out what works. Stay with it. I'm not actually looking for any visual aid. Looking for my phone because it's sitting underneath the PA system. That might be what is killing, what is making so much static. So I'm powering off my phone because I've heard electronics will interfere with the system. What are my motives? What are my methods? You prove what works and stay with the tried and true. I would submit this. Prayer and fasting still work. The Bible still works. Witnessing still works. The whole armor of God still works. We could take the time, and we're already running over this morning, as has been the case in recent months, to go to Ephesians chapter 6. You say, I know the verses. The helmet, the breastplate, have my loins girt about, having on the shoes, having the sword. I know all those pieces. When will truth stop just being something that I hear and I know and become something that I live? That I try it. I experience it. And I prove that it works for me. You pray. You fast. You put on the whole armor of God. It is guaranteed to work. Amen. You say, I've tried it and it didn't work. I've prayed and nothing changed. I fasted and it goes on. One, I would submit something did change. You did. If you genuinely are spending time in prayer and in scripture and in fasting, the circumstances may not have changed yet, but you're changing. You're growing closer to God. There's a reason I believe David stopped and he picks up 5 stones. And I don't believe for 1 second that he knew Goliath had 4 sons. And Goliath had 4 sons. You read the rest of the scriptures. I don't think he knew Goliath, because guys will preach that and it makes good topical rah-rah preaching and it's not in the book. Well, I picked up 5 stones, one was for Goliath, and he's going to go kill his 4 boys. He didn't know he had 4 sons. What he did know is sometimes you miss. What he did know is sometimes some giants take more than 1 stone. And what he did know is I'm in this fight till it's over.
That's good. That's right.
I swing this rock and it hits him, or it glances off armor, or it hits him and stuns him and he keeps coming. I'm going to shoot again, and I'm going to shoot again, and I'm going to shoot again. There is no time to go turning back and running to the trenches. We've tried it. We have hunkered. We have trembled. We have feared. I am in this thing until something happens. So I launched a rock and it missed and nothing happened. So I quit. Or I guess I'm just meant to be defeated. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." For everyone, I didn't say it, Jesus said it. "Everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Even in the English, in the authorized version, the one and only book that God has given to the English-speaking world that we need to go by, in the verb tenses itself of "ask and it shall be," "seek and you shall," "knock and it shall," everything about what he is saying is a process that is played out. It is a permanent thing. It is not, "I asked and I didn't receive, so I'm done asking. I sought for an answer and didn't get one, so I'm done seeking. I knocked and nothing opened, so I'm done knocking." Jesus was telling them, "You keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. Not every giant is knocked down with one stone. But every giant can be felled by the Rock of Ages." Battle with the right motives. Battle with the right methods. And number three, believe in the right miracles. This is what David did here in his battling. He brings the right motives. He battles with the right methods. And he's going to believe in the right miracles. There was nothing natural what was happening of a young teenager, small in stature and ruddy in complexion, going into a valley against an experienced giant. There's nothing natural about that boy beating a giant. There's something supernatural about that. David enters that valley of impossibility. He is doubted by some, he's discouraged by some, and he's disdained by others. Yet his faith is going to enable him to accomplish something that others fear have denied them. I believe with all of my heart on the authority of the scriptures, had any one of those Israeli troops, from the smallest, youngest soldier all the way up to the king, stepped out and said, "We are done being mocked and ridiculed by this giant. We are done with him reproaching the name of our God. By faith, I'll go fight him." That any one of them could have gone and fought him and won by faith. But their fear dictated their outcome. And again, I'm talking we preaching here. We all battle fear versus faith. He said, "Well, this so-and-so, my brother does, my sister does, my wife does it, my husband does it, the pastor." We all battle faith and fear. What is it we allow to control us? David said, "I'm going to bring the right motives and battle with the right methods, but I'm going to believe in a miracle-working God. That by faith, he can do what he's always done." Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." If you look back at our text down to verse number 43, you can just see the contrast here, the differences in the two speeches, Goliath versus David. In verse 43, "And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand." As we read this, it's astounding what faith can do. He is giving a victory speech before the battle even started. "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And then the battle unfolds. David is declaring victory before he even starts fighting. Faith allows you to know there will be victory before the fight's even underway. You say, "I don't see it." I know, that's why it's faith. "I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know where," you could say it. But David said, "But I do know God." Some of us need to start thinking and speaking victory. And I'm not talking about this empty non-Joel Osteen nonsense on television of name it and claim it. And all it is a bunch of charlatans in suits and ties getting rich off the back of some not-so-intelligent people. I'm not doing it empty. I'm just going to name it and claim it. I'm talking about a spirit-filled. I hear it, I believe it, and I heed it. That if God has said it, it will be so. Then I know He doeth all things well. I know God is always good and always right. I know He will work it all together for good. I know I have victory in Christ. I know I can do all things through Christ. Fear comes in and doubts come in and anxieties take over from without and within, Paul said as well. But David said that I have the faith that brought victory against the lion and the bear. And that same faith is going to see victory over a giant. And by faith, David was a man after God's heart. He was a man pursuing God from a young age all the way up through. This is, I am pursuing God. Not with the wrong motives or the wrong methods. And not without faith believing in miracles. But I am pursuing Him with such fervency and desperation that no matter where He goes, I'm pursuing Him. That I'm going to follow God wherever He goes. That when the path leads beside the still waters, there I go. That when the path leads beside the green pastures, there I go. Oh, when the path leads to the valley of the shadows of death, there I go. Because I want Him. Facing and fighting and finishing giants all boils down to this verse or phrase that I give it to you. And the just shall live by faith. It's in Romans 1, it's in Galatians 3, it's in Hebrews 10. Three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Faith believes God is greater than my giant. Faith believes that God who did still can. Faith believes what the senses can't perceive yet. The just shall live by faith. Three times in the New Testament, but it's four times in the Scriptures. It is first in Habakkuk. When he says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And I'll be done in a moment. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. They both lived in sad, heavy, desperate times. Much wickedness in the land. Many spiritual giants in the land. And in Habakkuk, the very first chapter, Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Habakkuk is lamenting. He is burdened by impossible situations, by tremendous problems. And he's saying, God, you appear to have turned a blind eye and a deaf ear. And Habakkuk says, God, how long? When will you answer? God answers him in Habakkuk and tells him there's a plan already in place. The Babylonians are already on the way, the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk saying, well, that wasn't the answer I expected. I was praying and thinking God wasn't hearing and God wasn't answering. And God said, I already heard. I already have a plan. The Chaldeans are already on the way. And Habakkuk's left thinking, why would you use those wicked people to correct your own children? And in chapter 2, he says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright. Says the one who is puffed up, who is proud, who is independent. He is not upright. He is not standing tall and straight before God. He is not upright. He is leaning and he is going to fall. But the just, that's the same word as the upright, are those who live by faith, leaning solely and wholly on God.
Amen.
Like Habakkuk, like David, like those in Numbers. That's why I say if God showed us all that he was doing right now that we can't see, our prayer may not be, God, why aren't you listening? Why aren't you working? We would see that he is. It would be, why would you do that? How can you use that? What are you thinking, God? I would submit, just speaking for myself, if God showed me everything he is doing that I think is that he's not doing, we'd be more confused than we are now. We'd be more angry with him than we are now. We'd be more resentful with him than we are now. Or I can say, I don't need to see it all yet. I'm just going to trust that he'll work it all together for good. He said it to Peter when they were washing. He's washing feet, and Peter said, "You're not washing mine, Lord." You know the conversation. Jesus said, "It's necessary." Peter said, "Oh, wash my whole body then." And he said, "No, I'm going to wash your feet." And as he's having this conversation, he tells them, "You guys don't know what I'm doing yet, but you will hereafter." And Habakkuk and others, I'm talking about preachers and prophets, said, "God, why aren't you listening? God, why aren't you moving? God, why are you allowing these giants, spiritually speaking, in the land? When are you going to do something about this?" And God said, "All right, let me show you. I am doing something. There is a plan. It's already in motion." And then they're left saying, "That's not what I thought you should do." David knew God didn't anoint me to be king to let me die at the hands of a giant. That's faith. He says, "I was just there in the field taking care of sheep a few days ago, and they came out and said, 'David, this guy here wants to see you.' Samuel the prophet, we all know him. He's looking for the next king, and David's perhaps, I would pick my older brother. Look how big and strong these guys are. I just take care of the sheep.' And he comes in, and Samuel says, 'No, God has anointed you.' With a horn of oil he pours upon him. Significance in that. And now he comes just a while later and he's facing off a giant. I believe by faith David knows God did not anoint me to be the future king to let me die here. He promised I'll be king one day. His will be done. There's no hesitancy starting down that hill to a brook to get stones. There's no, I don't know how this is going to go, but I said I'd do it, so I guess I better, because what would they think? He picks up those stones and he hastes it. He's at a dead run towards a guy three times the size. And I say this to you before we close, God did not save you to let you fall before giants. God did not redeem your soul and translate you from one kingdom to another and put eternal life and put the Holy Spirit inside of you to let you falter and fail before giants now. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this giant, the giants in numbers, God allows giants to grow us. He doesn't allow giants to defeat us. I would submit sometimes he allows giants to show us just how completely and utterly we need him. Yeah. Of a David, he had physically would have to say the same thing his brothers and the king said. There's no way I can take this guy. But I don't have to take this guy. Because I have proven a long time ago God knows what he's doing. I don't see it all, and it seems heaven has become silent, and it seems he does not hear, and it seems he has not heard, and it seems he has not seen. And how long will he allow? When will he come through? And God said, if I showed you everything I'm doing, you'd still be confused. But faith says, I know he can take all those little strings underneath, and he is weaving a masterpiece. So when Israel said, we are not able to go in against those giants, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, four men stand up and says, they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us. A land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. We're done. Let's pause for prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Just you, I'm asking, you ask yourself, what giant is it that you're facing? What giant is it that you're fearing? They can be fought and finished with God's help. God does business with your heart. I invite you to come do business with him. If you're going to face a giant and win, you've got to ask, what's my motive? What's my methods? And do I still believe in the miracles? That he is able.